what happened on the day of Pentecost. If someone were to ask you, what happened on the day of Pentecost? Or if someone were to say, whenever you hear the term Pentecost, what comes readily to your mind? Sorry? Acts chapter 2, okay, what else? When you hear the word Pentecost, what comes readily to your mind? The Holy Spirit, what else? Speaking in tongues, what else? Sorry? Unity, what else? Power, preaching, 3,000 being baptized, anything else? See, all of these are important, for indeed, Pentecost is associated with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. People spoke in tongues, and in our next presentation, we are going to discover what real tongues is. Peter preached a powerful sermon resulting in 3,000 baptisms. The apostles were transformed from men of fear into men of courage and conviction. And their sermon pricked the consciences of the people. Without doubt, Pentecost was the beginning of Christianity, and the revival experience on that day initiates us into another Pentecostal revival that will take place in the last days. The event of Pentecost cannot be repeated, but something similar is going to happen in the last days. But the question really is, what led to this revival? What actually led to this revival we are talking about? As we study Acts chapter 2, and I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. We are going to discover what it takes to experience a true revival. We are going to discover that there were three things that happened on this day. And if we are expecting a revival, we need these three things. One, the sermon that led to the Pentecostal revival focused on Scripture. In other words, revival can only take place where there is a Bible study. Second, we shall discover it focused on present truth. By present truth, we mean an explanation of the meaning of now in the light of Bible prophecy. Third, we shall discover Pentecost focused on Jesus Christ. The people saw Christ in a completely new light than before. Let's look at these one by one. We said the sermon that resulted in this revival and thousands of baptisms focused on Scripture. There can be no true revival in the church unless God's people embark upon a Bible study. For any time we receive the word of the Lord, we are actually receiving the Lord of the word. It is significant to know that the sermon, that powerful revival sermon, is captured in only 26 verses. From Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 36, 38 to 40. That is the entire sermon of Peter that resulted in those thousands of baptisms. If you have time and when you get home to study that chapter carefully, you will discover that the sermon is captured in 26 verses, of which 13 of those verses are direct quotations from the Old Testament. In other words, Peter memorized Scripture and he simply quoted Scripture. At the University of Michigan, our campus ministry, we've invited the FAST ministry to be part of our team. And you've got to get acquainted with FAST ministry, teaching folks how to memorize Scripture. Peter's sermon consisted, half of it, 50% of his sermon, were simply Bible quotations from the Old Testament. That leaves us with 13 extra ones. Of those 13, when you read it carefully, you would discover that 11 of the remaining 13 are explanation of the 13 Bible quotations. Joel says it, and then he will say, now this is what is happening. David says it, now this is the meaning. That leaves us with two verses. And of those two verses, they were simply appeal. In other words, the entire sermon of Pentecost was purely Bible-based. What am I saying? There cannot be baptisms in the church. There cannot be revival in the church unless we get back to the Bible. Our ministers need to start preaching from the Bible, not telling us stories. And you are the folks who allow we, the ministers, to get away with some lousy sermons. We sprinkle a few Bible texts and the remainder is personal anecdotes or testimonies. Those are not sermons that change lives. Pentecost happened because it was Bible-based. Our scholars and Sabbath school teachers need to start studying the Bible. You go to Sabbath school and the Sabbath school teacher stands there. They read one Bible text. Sister, what do you think? And she says, I feel this way. Another brother says, well, I think about it this way. We are recycling our collective ignorance of opinions. It is not Bible study. No wonder people don't come to Sabbath school. Nothing is happening. We need to get back to the Word. There cannot be a revival unless church leaders make decisions solely on the basis of the Bible. Too often we like pragmatic considerations and public opinion polls to dictate the directions of church decisions. Is it okay to marry and divorce your wife without any biblical ground? Yes, because the majority want it that way. Ordination? Yes, do it because the majority want it that way. Polygamy? Yes, because the majority want it that way. Music? Yes, because the young people feel that way. Folks, a time has come for us to get back to the Bible. Pentecost happened because it was a Bible study. And there cannot be a Pentecost, a true revival, unless we get back to the Bible. Notice, it wasn't music. Today, I don't know what has happened. We are equating revival with music. And unfortunately, it's the wrong kind of music. We just went out to the charismatic churches and get their songbooks, and now we come gyrating ourselves with this rock music, masquerading as praise music. Pentecost was not music. It was Bible study. If that is clear, let me hear you say amen. Amen. Another reason Pentecost revival took place was it focused on present truth. An explanation of the meaning of now in the light of Bible prophecy. As you study the account, we are told, as the Holy Spirit descended and the folks started speaking in tongues, the folks around came to, let me read from verses 12 and 13. Acts chapter 2, 12 and 13. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? What does this mean? You know, when they heard them speak in tongues, what does this mean? Verse 13, others mocking said, these men are full of wine. So they were speculating the meaning of what was happening. And the Bible says, Peter stood up. And then he began expounding to them that, men and brethren, what you are witnessing is that which was prophesied by Joel the prophet. And then he quotes Joel 2, 28 and 29 to show that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And if we have time, perhaps one day we are going to study an entire study on the Holy Spirit, we'll discover that many other Bible writers have prophesied about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 32, 15 talks about it. Isaiah 44, verse 3 talks about it. Ezekiel 39, 28 and 29 talk about it. Hosea 6, verse 3 talks about it. John the Baptist talks about it in Luke 3, 16 and Mark 1, 8. Jesus himself Luke 24, 44 to 49. They all said, the Holy Spirit is coming, the Holy Spirit is coming. So when the folks were asking, what does this mean? Peter explained the meaning of what was taking place in the light of Bible prophecy. If we seek to experience true revival, we also need to explain the meaning of now in the light of what God has revealed in His Word. This is what we call present truth. And friends, a lot is happening in our world today. And Seventh-day Adventists are the people equipped to stand up and tell the world, this is the meaning of what is happening. We are witnessing natural disasters everywhere. Does the Word of God have anything to say about it? Absolutely. Jesus prophesied about it. There will be earthquakes and pestilences in various places, mad cow diseases, AIDS, and all of these strange diseases are telling us something is about to happen. We are witnessing the realignment of political forces in this country, in which powerful political forces and religious forces are uniting in the various political parties. What does this mean? Adventists are the only people who can say, folks, this is that which was prophesied in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 13. We are witnessing the rise of America, even the establishment of America as the only superpower with veto powers over even world treaties. What does this mean? Some of us need to explain the meaning of now in the light of Bible prophecy. And instead, what are we doing? We've gone out there to the charismatic churches and we are preaching their gospel, which is only a half-baked gospel. So all you hear is love and Jesus and justification and the cross. But what about the resurrection? What about the heavenly ministry of Christ? What about His second coming? We have to preach the gospel in the context of end time events. That is what Revelation 14 is about. I saw an angel fly in the midst of heaven having the everlasting gospel, which is to be proclaimed in the end time when the judgment hour is now. There can be no true revival unless it is centered on present truth. If that is clear, let's say amen. There can also be no true revival unless it is focused on our Lord Jesus Christ. Pentecost, you are going to discover, the people saw Christ in a completely new light from that which they had known. You see, Peter's Bible-based sermon, he quoted Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. When you read Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 33, Peter was actually quoting from the book of Psalms. Psalm 16, 8 to 11. And there Peter showed that Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter from Galilee, the one who was crucified on that Good Friday, was actually Israel's promised Messiah. But he didn't end there. He continued to say, Jesus Christ is not just the son of David, and therefore his body could not see decay in the grave, but Jesus was also the Lord of David. And that's what he said in Acts chapter 2, verses 34 to 35, where he quoted from Psalm 110, verse 1. Jesus was not just an ordinary human being. He was the promised Messiah, the Son of David, the Lord of David. And if you have your Bible, look at verse 25. Acts chapter 2, verse 25. Peter is preaching, and he says, for David speaketh concerning him, concerning Christ, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. If you have a pen, underline the phrase, he is on my right hand. Verse 30. Peter's sermon. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Underline that phrase, sit on his throne. Because we'll come back to it. Verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, underline the phrase, by the right hand of God exalted. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has set forth this which you now hear. And then when he turns to verse 34, quoting from the Old Testament, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. Underline the phrase, sit down on my right hand. So in verse 25, we are told that Christ is on the right hand of the Father. In verse 30, we are told the resurrected Jesus Christ sits on the throne. Verse 33, we are told Jesus is exalted at the right hand of God. And in verse 34, the Lord of David, Christ himself, is on the right hand. You see, that phrase, on the right hand, or on the throne, indicates a place of honor and power. In the ancient world, when a person is described as being at the right hand of someone, it suggests greatness, unsurpassed superiority, favor, authority, and power. Even today, when we say someone is the right-hand person of, let's say, the president, it means that person has real position of honor and authority. He has a direct say in what is going on. Thus, to speak of Jesus as being on the right hand of the Father is to speak of his position of special honor and privilege and his unsurpassed strength, power, and authority, especially his power to save and to sustain. That is why, after presenting the powerful sermon, and in the next few minutes you would understand why, Peter concluded in verse 36. He said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ. You see, by means of these Old Testament passages, Peter explained that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was evidence that Jesus was alive and that he was seated on the throne and that Jesus of Nazareth is not just another kid on the block. He was not just another ordinary human being. He is the promised Messiah, the Lord and Savior, and today all power is in his hand. You see, the folks did not see Jesus as another buddy or another boyfriend. Some of the songs we are singing in so-called praise worship pretty much present Jesus as a boyfriend, and our music is nothing more than pop music, masquerading as praise to Jesus. On the day of Pentecost, they saw Jesus not as a buddy or a boyfriend. They saw him as Lord, one at whose feet all must bow and worship. Can't stand in his face and do all these ridiculous things in the name of praise, dressing carelessly and anyhow. No, he is Lord, and we've got to bow down and worship him. Jesus does not just want a relationship. Satan also has a relationship with Christ. The relationship is he hates Christ. The fact that the person says, I have a relationship, doesn't mean they've said anything. The real question is, what kind of relationship? Jesus does not just want a relationship, he wants a commitment. On the day of Pentecost, they saw Jesus in a completely new light. These are the reasons why there was revival. It focused on the Bible. It focused on the present truth. And it focused on Jesus Christ in a completely new light. The next few minutes, we are going to study about this Jesus Christ. And hopefully, you will discover him in a completely new light. And my prayer is, as you see Christ seated on the throne, it will transform your life radically. You see, many of us don't know this Jesus. We only think of Jesus as the man of Galilee who died on Easter Friday, on the cross, at best. And perhaps the Jesus of the resurrection. And our concept of Jesus simply ends there. Either at the cross on Friday, or out of the tomb on Sunday. We have no idea what Jesus is doing now. When we think of Jesus ascending into heaven, in our opinion, perhaps Jesus is on some sabbatical leave of absence. Or he is vacationing in heaven after his exhaustive work here on earth. That is our concept of Christ, with little clue what Christ is doing right now. And regrettably, some of our Adventist preachers have bought into this. Because they've gone outside, attending these signs and wonders seminars. And they've come back excited about some Jesus. What kind of Jesus? And their concept of Jesus is the Jesus on the cross or the Jesus of justification. Without a Jesus of sanctification, the one who gives us power to live victorious Christian lives. The message of Pentecost will challenge this concept of Jesus. Perhaps we should begin by asking you, if you were to be asked, which Old Testament Bible prophecy presents Jesus in all phases of his ministry, which is the most comprehensive Old Testament Bible prophecy about Christ, which talks about his death, his burial, resurrection, ascension, what Old Testament Bible prophecy would you point to? Isaiah 53, yes? But that is not it, yes? Daniel 9, it talks about Christ's anointing, you know, he's been anointed at his baptism and later on his death. But it doesn't say more beyond that. What else? The life of Joseph, yes, it is through his life we can learn something about Christ. In fact, through every Bible character we can learn something about Christ. But my question is, which Old Testament Bible prophecy is the most comprehensive description of Christ in all phases of his work? There are a couple of Psalms, Psalm 22, Psalm 110, but that is not what I have in mind. I wouldn't waste your time. It is Leviticus 23. Many of us don't think of Leviticus 23 as a prophecy about Christ. But Leviticus 23, which was written 1,400 years before Christ, is a prophecy about Christ. The most comprehensive prophecy about Christ was given by the Lord through Moses. And these were the festivals of Israel. When we think about the festivals, we don't think of them as prophecies. But they were actually acted prophecies. And because they were so important, the Lord wanted all Israel to remember these every single year. And you've got to leave wherever you are and come to Jerusalem to celebrate it. Leviticus 23, turn over there, because that will give us the background to understand what actually happened on the day of Pentecost. Leviticus 23, there are several festivals or feasts. You'll find the Feast of Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread from verses 4 to 8. Then there is a feast called the Feast of First Fruits or the Wave Sheaf. You find it verses 9 to 11. Then there is a Feast of Pentecost, which is what we are going to concentrate on. And this you'll find in verses 15 to 16. Then we have the Feast of Trumpets, verse 24, the Feast of Atonement, verse 26 to 32, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jubilee. All these feasts were telling us something about the life, the ministry, the death, resurrection, ascension, the second coming of Christ. This afternoon, we are going to concentrate on the very first three. But notice what verse 4 says, Leviticus 23 and verse 4. Verse 4 says, this is the Lord speaking to Moses. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. That's the King James Version. Or as the Revised Standard Version says, at the time appointed for them. Or the New International Version would say, at their appointed time. All these festivals have to take place at specific times. There was a timetable that these festivals were going to enact. And these divine timetables will pinpoint exactly when Christ was going to die, when he was going to rise from the tomb, when he was coming again, when he would ascend to heaven, all of these were at God's appointed time. Let's take these festivals one by one. Verse 5, the feast of Passover. The Bible says, in the 14th day of the first month at evening is the Lord's Passover. And then he goes on to talk about this. I won't spend too much time because I am heading towards Pentecost. Passover, which is also called the week of unleavened bread, which was associated with, was the first of the annual pilgrimages that ancient Israel was to celebrate. The others were Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. By the way, do you remember when the Feast of Passover was first instituted? Egypt. The night before they left Egypt, God asked them to slay a lamb, smear its blood on the doorpost. And that day, or that night, as the angel passed over, or as the angel saw the blood, the angel would pass over that house. That house, or the folks in that household, would not die. Passover was pointing to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if by faith you accept Christ as Lord and Savior, you will be passed over in the great judgment day. Do you know that Christ died on the Passover day? Easter Friday, Good Friday, occurred on the day of Passover. If you read John, the book of John, you'll be told about that. And the account in the Bible is fascinating. We are told as Christ hung on the cross, and then he shouted, "It is finished." There was a mighty earthquake. And meanwhile, the chief priests and the Pharisees and the rest, after they had done their dirty work, the chief priests went back to the temple to slay the Passover lamb. Meanwhile, on Calvary, the Son of God was dying as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as he cried, "It is finished," the Bible tells us the veil in the temple was rent from top down, not from bottom up. No, human beings can rip it from bottom up. But this came from top down. No human being did it. Telling us it was a divine act. And this veil was very thick, about the thickness of a man's hand. It was interlaced with gold. No ordinary human being could easily rip it apart. But Christ's death signaled the end of those sacrificial services. Indeed, as the priest looked and beheld the curtain rent into two, he was so shocked, he literally shivered. The knife fell off, and the lamb he was about to slay escaped. Why? Because the real Lamb of God had died. No other lamb had to die again. Jesus fulfilled the prophecy enacted in the Feast of Passover. That is why when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, the Bible tells us, now Christ is our Passover. Jesus fulfills that feast. If that is clear, let's say amen. Amen. The second feast brought to light in Leviticus 23 is the feast of wave sheaf or first fruit. You'll find this from verse 9 to 11. The Bible says, "And you shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer that day when you wave at the sheaf as a lamb without blemish, the year of the burnt offering." You can read the whole read. What the Bible is telling us is, the day after the Passover Sabbath, the priest was required to come to the temple carrying waves of sheaf, or a wave sheaf. And the purpose of this wave sheaf, these were grains, ears of grain. They would go carry it from the farm. You see, in Palestine, the wheat or the grain festival harvest started with barley harvest and it ended with the wheat harvest. The wheat usually took longer to ripen. So as soon as the barley ripened, The priest is supposed to go out there the day after the Passover Sabbath, get some of these ears, and then he was to come to the temple, and then he was to wave these sheep before the Lord, because they were testimonies, they were indications that the first fruits of man, of beast, of harvest belong to God. And that the God who has blessed them with their harvest in these first fruits will pour out his latter rain on the field, and that in no time the other wheat will also be ripened for harvest. That was the purpose of the wave sheaf. But there was more to it, because it was also pointing to Jesus Christ as the first fruit from the dead. Did Jesus know that after he died, he will rise again the third day? Did he know? Yes, he knew. In fact, several times in the New Testament, Jesus repeatedly told his disciples, perhaps I should read a couple of them. Luke 24, 46. It behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Mark 8, 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and be killed, and after 3 days he will rise again. Mark 9, 31. While they were in Galilee, he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. When you read Mark 10, 33 to 34, on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus told his disciples, quote, behold, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, shall spit upon him, shall kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. Matthew 12:40. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then when you read John chapter 2, 19 and verses 21 to 22, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. But he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So Jesus knew that when he died, he was going to rise again on the third day. The question is, how did Jesus know that he will rise again on the third day? He simply studied from God's word. And Jesus studied the book of Leviticus 23. He understood that it was his ministry that was being pointed to by the Passover. And he also understood that on the feast of the wave sheaf or first fruit, he will rise again. Did you know that Jesus fulfilled this feast of first fruits as well? When Jesus rose the day after the Passover Sabbath, that was the Sunday morning, he fulfilled that prophecy and Christ became the first fruit of the dead. You can read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and from verse 20 to 23. This is how the Apostle Paul says it. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 23. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, referring to those who are dead. For us by one man came death, by man also came resurrection of the dead. For us in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 23. The Bible says Jesus Christ is the first fruit from the dead. And when he comes again the second time, all who die in the Lord will also be raised. Christ's resurrection is a guarantee that every one of us, if we remain faithful, should we die, we also would rise again. But it is important to notice that the wave sheaf of first fruits, which was a type of Christ, was not waved by a single head of grain. The priest would go to the field and actually bring whole sheaf of barley, not a single one. You needed more in order to wave it. So also, when Christ rose from the dead on that Easter Sunday, did you know that he was not the only person who rose from the grave? The Bible tells us there were many saints who also resurrected with Christ that Easter Sunday. You'd find this recorded in Matthew 27, verses 52 to 53. We are told that on the day Jesus was resurrected, I'm quoting, the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the grave after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. See, Jesus was not just a single grain. There were others with him that Sunday morning who rose with him. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 verse 8 that when Christ ascended into heaven after the 40 days, he led a host captive. Jesus took with him the folks who resurrected. And then when you read Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 and 11, the Apostle John was given a vision of the throne room of God, and he saw 24 elders amongst the angels. If you pull all the pieces together, these are the folks who resurrected with Christ on the resurrection morning. Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of the Passover, and he also fulfilled that of the first fruit. If that is clear, let me hear you say amen. But there is one more, which is where I'm heading towards. Pentecost. Leviticus 23. When you read verses 15 and 16, we are told about this feast of Pentecost. And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath. In other words, from the day of the wave sheaf, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall you complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days. And you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Pentecost is what we are describing there. 50 days after the resurrection. 50 days after the worship, there was to be celebrated a feast called Pentecost. Did you know that Jesus fulfilled this as well? How many days did Jesus stay with his disciples after he was resurrected? Does anyone know? Before Jesus ascended into heaven, you know, he resurrected on Easter Sunday. He stayed with his disciples for some days before taking to heaven. How many days did he stay on earth? 40 days. How do you know? It's in the Bible. Turn to Acts chapter 1. The book of Acts. Chapter 1. And we are reading verses 4 and 5. Actually, perhaps we should start from verse 1. See, Luke wrote the book of Acts and he wrote it to Theophilus. And he had earlier on written another one to Theophilus, the book of Luke. And so this is part 2 of his letter. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them how many days? 40 days. And speaking of the things as pertaining to the kingdom of God. Jesus, after his resurrection, remember the angel told the women, go and tell his disciples that he, Christ, goeth ahead of them to Galilee. Jesus met with his disciples, reminded them, revised, or went over all the things he had taught them. And then we are told, these lasted 40 days. Finally they came back. And they stood on the Mount of Olives. On the 40th day. And the Bible says, as Jesus was talking to them, he gave them instruction. You can read from verse 4 onwards. He told them, after many, perhaps I should read it to you. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which says he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Jesus says, the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out very soon, not many days hence. Therefore, wait. And when you finally receive the Holy Spirit, verse 8 tells us, you'll be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all parts of the earth. Wait. And so as Jesus was teaching and instructing them, giving his final messages, verse 9 tells us, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said unto them, ye men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus whom you see being taken will so come. You know that text very well. Jesus was taken into heaven. Now let's back up. Pentecost is supposed to be on the 50th day after Passover. After the wave, after the resurrection. Jesus has spent 40 of those 50 days with his disciples, right? How many more days remaining? 10 days. What happened during those 10 days? We know that on earth, the disciples were fixing their problems together, you know, solving their internal disputes, praying, getting united. But did you know that something else was happening in heaven? In fact, Ellen White even tells us in the book Acts of Apostles and Christ's Object Lesson that as Jesus was taken into heaven, a big celebration began in heaven. In fact, the book of Psalms has prophesied about this. Psalm 24, verse 7 and 8. Perhaps let me just read this from the book Desire of Ages. This is how Ellen White describes it. Indicating there was a 10-day celebration in heaven which welcomed Christ's arrival and the inauguration of his new ministry in heaven. She says, Desire of Ages, page 833 to 835. By the way, this is the most powerful book you can read. It is the best commentary on the life of Christ. That is what the, the Library of Congress, of all the biographies on Christ, the Desire of Ages is adjudged as the best commentary on the life of Christ, and you've got to read it. Ellen White is now describing what happened when Jesus was taken into heaven, and she quotes from Psalm 24. I'm reading. All heaven was waiting to welcome the Savior to the celestial court as he ascended. He led the way, and the multitude of captives set free at his resurrection followed. He took with him the saints who resurrected. The heavenly host, with shouts and acclamations of praise and celestial song, attended the joyous train. Angels were also following. As they drew near to the city of God, the challenge is given by the escorting angels. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. This is from Psalm 24. Joyfully, there were some group of angels who were also waiting at the door of heaven. The waiting sentinels responded, who is this King of glory? This they say, not because they know not who he is, but because they would love to hear the answer of the exalt of his exalted praise. And so the response comes, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle, lift up your head, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Again, is heard the challenge. Who is this King of glory? For the angels never weary of hearing his name exalted. The escorting angels reply, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Then the portals of the city of God are opened wide, and the angelic throng sweep through the gates amid a burst of rapturous music. There is the throne, and around it the rainbow of promise, There are the cherubim and seraphim. These are special order of angels. The commanders of the angel host, the sons of God, the representatives of the unfallen world are assembled. And the heavenly council before which Lucifer had accused God and his son, the representatives of those sinless realms over which Satan has sought to establish his dominion, all are there to welcome the Redeemer. They are eager to celebrate his triumph and to glorify their king. But he waves them back. Not yet. He cannot now receive the coronet of glory and the royal robe. He enters into the presence of his father. He points to his wounded head, the pierced side, the marred feet. He lifts his hands and bear the print of nails. He points to the tokens of his triumph, those who resurrected with him. He presents to God the wave sheaf. Those raised with him as representatives of that great multitude who will come forth from the grave at his second coming. He approaches the Father, with whom there is joy over one sinner that repents, who rejoices over one with singing. And before the foundations of the earth were laid, the Father and the Son had united in a covenant to redeem man if he should be overcome by Satan. They have clasped their hands in a solemn pledge that Christ should become the surety of the human race. I'm skipping some sections. And then Christ approaches the Father, and then he says, "Oh my God, I have completed the work of redemption. If thy justice is satisfied, I will, that they also whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am." And as Jesus made this request, the voice of God is heard, proclaiming that justice is satisfied. Satan is vanquished. Pay attention. Satan is vanquished. Christ's toiling, struggling ones on earth are accepted in the Beloved. Before the heavenly angels and the representatives of the unfallen worlds, they are declared justified. Where is he? Or where he is, there his church shall be. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The Father's arms encircle his Son, and the word is given. Let all the angels of God now worship him. And with joy unutterable, rulers and principalities and powers acknowledge the supremacy of the Prince of Life. The angel hosts prostrate themselves before him. With a glad shout fills all the court of heaven. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Songs of triumph mingle with the music from angel harp till heaven seems to overflow with joy and praise. Love has conquered. The lost is found. Heaven reigns with voices in lofty strains proclaiming, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. This signals the inauguration of Christ's priestly ministry. And according to Ellen White, this event took 10 days. Meanwhile, the disciples were downstairs praying, putting their acts together. On the 10th day after he went to heaven, on the day of Pentecost, Christ's inauguration was completed. Christ now took his seat on the throne. Remember, in the book of Philippians, we are told, before Christ came to this planet Earth, he left aside all his glory. He was still God, but he never exercised his authority and power as God without the Father's authority. Now, on that 10th day, on the very day of Pentecost, Christ took back his seat on the throne. This is what Peter was preaching when he said, Jesus Christ is now on the throne. He is seated on the right hand of the Father. And now that he has been inaugurated as priest and king in heaven, his first presidential act was to issue or send forth the Holy Spirit. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was a signal to the entire universe that Jesus is now on the throne. You didn't quite get it. And perhaps it doesn't even mean much to you. Pentecost was the day that Jesus took his seat on the right hand of the Father. Jesus Christ was now on the throne. And this is what Peter said in verses 33 and 36, our scripture reading. On the day of Pentecost, Peter was preaching, verse 36 and 33, he said, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that God has made the same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What do you say to that? Still, you don't get it because you are not excited. You see, the message of Pentecost is that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is now on the throne. He is now mediating in heaven as our high priest and as our intercessor. Perhaps one Bible illustration would make it clear. You know the story of Joseph. He was sent by his father to his brethren. Just as Jesus was sent by his father to his brethren, the human race. Joseph went to his brethren, they never received him. Jesus came to his own, they never received him. When they saw Joseph afar, they said, there comes the dreamer. Let us kill him and see what will become of his dreams. And that is what they decided to do. But heaven intervened. They did not kill him. They sold him into slavery. And then they stripped him of his coat of many colors. On the way they flew one of the boats, dipped his coat of many colors into the blood, and they took the blood-stained garment to their father Jacob and said, Jacob, see, is this your son's garment? We found it. And the Bible says, when Jacob saw it, he cried, my son Joseph has been slain by a wild beast. The Bible says he refused to be comforted for many days. Why? Because he knew his son Joseph was dead. But was Joseph dead? No. Joseph was in Egypt. More than being alive, he was also on the throne. He was on the right hand of the Pharaoh. Few years later, the brothers came to Egypt for grain. Joseph recognized them. He couldn't hold himself. You know the story. Perhaps you should read it. Turn to Genesis chapter 45. He couldn't hold himself. And the Bible says, he decided to disclose himself to his brothers. And then he told them. Perhaps I should read from verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all of them that stood by him. And he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians, the house of Pharaoh heard it. And then finally, Joseph, read that passage, powerful chapter. Joseph finally told his brothers, I am Joseph, your brother. You thought you meant me harm and mischief, but God was actually sending me ahead of you. Go, tell my father that I'm still alive. I am on the throne. I am on the right hand of the Pharaoh. And then the Bible says, Joseph gave them many goods, clothing, grain, and then finally he gave them some, perhaps, where do I find it in my, I have another person's Bible, so I cannot see it. Well, when you read, I cannot find it. But anyway, getting to the end of the chapter, verse 23. He sent his brothers to their father, and to his father he sent after this manner 10 donkeys or asses, laden with good things of Egypt, and 10 she-asses laden with corn and bread and meat for his father. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed and said unto them, see that you fall not out by the way. And they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive. And he is the governor. He is on the throne, on the right hand of the father. He is the governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. I can hear Jacob saying, my son, don't do this to me again. I know my son Joseph is dead. It took me years to get over it. Don't bruise my wound. But they said, Daddy, Joseph is not dead. He is alive. But he is not just alive. He is on the throne. He is on the right hand of the Pharaoh. All power is in his hands. Still, Jacob would not believe it. How could the brothers convince their father? When you read on, verse 26. Or 27. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons, which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. What made Jacob have his spirit revived? I mean, if there was to be a news conference and people see Jacob very excited and they put the microphone at his hand, sir, Mr. Jacob, why are you so excited? Do you think Jacob would say, I have 10 new donkeys? No. He's not going to say, I have 10 more donkeys. Because the donkeys were only the evidence that his son, Joseph, is not dead. Joseph is alive. But he is not just alive, he is on the throne. You don't get it. You see, the message of Pentecost is, Jesus of Nazareth is not dead. He is alive. That is the message of Easter Sunday, the first fruit. But more than that, Jesus is on the throne. And the evidence that Jesus is on the throne is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So Pentecost, dear friends, is not just about the Holy Spirit. That is the wagon. Those are the donkeys. The real event that took place on the day of Pentecost is Jesus was now seated on the throne. And his first presidential act was to send forth the Holy Spirit. The wagon. This was the message that blew the minds of the people. Wow! So the man of Galilee, the carpenter's son, the man whom we thought was a bastard, born illegitimately, is actually the Messiah. The man we crucified 53 days ago on Good Friday is actually the son of David. That knowledge and the fact that now he is on the throne was that which made Pentecost so important. Pentecost is not about an event that happened in Jerusalem. Rather, it is about an important event that took place in heaven. Pentecost is not about the Holy Spirit who came down, but rather the Savior Jesus Christ who sent forth the Spirit. Pentecost is more than speaking in tongues. Pentecost is about the God who empowered the disciples to speak in many foreign languages the good news of Christ who has been exalted on high. Ellen White describes it. I'll read to you. The donation of the Holy Spirit was the greatest gift God could bestow upon finite man. This is free will to all, and it is a hypostasis. This endowment especially signalized the enthronement of the only begotten Son of God in his mediatorial kingdom. Again, Ellen White writes, The Holy Spirit descended on those who love Christ. I'm just skipping serious sessions. The life giver held in his hand not only the keys of death, but the whole heaven of rich blessings. All power in heaven and earth was given to him. And having taken his place in the heavenly court, he could dispense these blessings to all who receive him. The church was baptized with the Spirit's power. Later on she says, the evidence of the enthronement of Christ in his mediatorial kingdom was given. I have it in the handout in your hands. Perhaps one more illustration will make it clear. A couple of years ago, I went to Ghana. My son and daughter were stuck there. We had all the necessary documents to enable them to come to the States. We have all the visa requirements, everything. But for some strange reason, they would not give them visa to come. We tried so many things. We went to our senator, nothing would happen. So I decided to go to Ghana myself and rescue my children and bring them here. I went to the embassy. They looked at my documents and finally they said, sir, we can only bring your children, okay, allow your children to come with you if you produce some documents, one from a medical practitioner, certifying all kinds of things, then another one, a document from the Superior Court of Ghana. And they said, sir, you cannot get this. It will take you some 6 months to get the document. Meanwhile, I was set on getting them. And I said, I don't have 6 months. They said, go and come. I said, I cannot come back. It costs so much money to go back and forth. Well, let someone do it. I said, no, I want my children. They said, remember, it's getting to Christmas. We cannot do it. But if you're able to produce the documents, we'll do it. I said, is it a promise? Yes, but sir, we know you cannot get it. I extracted a commitment from them again. If I produce the documents, would you issue the visa? They said, yes, but we have worked with this for a long time. It cannot happen. I left the embassy. Just then, I remembered that I had a friend in the highest place, a physician who became an Adventist through our ministry. I say our because I don't want to say my ministry. So I called him up. I said, this is the problem. Can you help me out? And he is a high official. Immediately, he said, okay, bring your children over. So we went overnight. That whole night, we traveled across the country. Went there, he was able to examine the children, issue all the documents, we came back again. Now we are left with the court documents. Then I remember that I had a friend from my home village. He worked in the Superior Court. He's a clerk. And so I told him about the situation. He said, okay, I know the judges. The court is out of session, but this kind of situation, if we see the judges, perhaps they can hold a special session in their homes for you. We arranged it. I don't want to bore you. Within 3 days, I got all the documents. Why? I knew some friends in the highest place. See, the message of Pentecost is Jesus, our Savior, is in the highest place of authority. You can call on him. Jesus is on the throne. Dear friends, this is the most revolutionary truth you can have. Because Christ is on the throne, you are safe and secured. All power in heaven and on earth has been given him. You can boldly go before him. I wish there were time for us to go through the Bible passages. I have listed them in your notes, your handouts. And if you just take a concordance, track down the phrase, Christ is on the throne, or on the right hand of the Father, or seated at the right hand of... So many times the Bible repeats it. The implications are astounding. Acts 5:30-31. Because Jesus is now on the throne, he is our Prince and Savior, offering repentance and forgiveness to all. Because Jesus is on the throne, your sins can be forgiven. Go to him, no matter how vile your sin may be. Call upon him, your sins will be forgiven. What do you say to that? Hebrews 8:1-2 and Hebrews 7:25. Because Jesus is on the throne, he is now our heavenly high priest. we can boldly go to the throne of grace. See, you can get on your knees and pray, and Jesus would hear you. You don't have to channel your prayer through some quack prayer warriors. You can boldly go there. You don't need anyone to pray for you. On the contrary, you must pray for others. You can boldly go to the throne because He is at the right hand of the Father. What do you say to that? Romans 8:34. I'm just tracking down the trace on the throne, on the right hand of the Father. And I'm drawing out the implications. Romans 8:34 and Romans 9:24. Because Jesus is on the right hand of the Father, because He's on the throne, the Bible says, He's interceding for us. He will not condemn us, but He will save everyone who calls upon Him. What do you say to that? Hebrews 1, verse 3, and Ephesians 1, 20-33, and 1 Peter 3, 22. These are all on your notes. Because Jesus is on the throne, He is in control over all things, both human and governmental affairs, angels, principalities, demons. There is no power on earth that can stand Him. He is on the throne. Are you having problems with your schoolwork, with your immigration papers, with anything dealing with your documents? Christ is on the throne. Call upon Him. He knows how to touch hearts. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Because Jesus is on the throne, on the right hand of the Father, the Bible says we can live victorious life as we set our eyes on things above. We can be overcomers. Hebrews 12, 1-3. Because Jesus is on the throne, because He is on the right hand of the Father, the Bible tells us He will help us endure to the end. He will keep us from being weary and discouraged in the Christian race. Acts 7, 55-60 is the story of Stephen. You know how he was being stoned to death. And suddenly the Bible says, the heavens were open, and Stephen saw Jesus Christ on the right hand of the Father. He saw Him on the throne. And that knowledge gave him the courage to forgive his enemies. He said, Lord, don't charge this sin against my enemies. He was able to forgive. Because Jesus is on the throne, you can forgive anyone who has hurt you. Acts 2, 33. Because Jesus is on the throne, He has given the Holy Spirit to guide us, to comfort us, to equip us in all things. And in Acts 2, 25, the Apostle Peter on his sermon on Pentecost says, because He is on the throne and seated on the right hand of the Father, we shall not be moved. We refuse to be moved. The Negro spiritual during the civil rights, there's that song, we shall not be moved. Not even fire water hoses and attack dogs will move them. We shall not be moved. And the Lord is waiting for a group of people in these last days who refuse to be moved by anything going on. They will dare to stand for Him. They will be faithful even unto death. Why? Jesus is on the throne. And finally, Revelation 3:21 tells us, because Jesus is on the throne, we shall be overcomers. Because He will make us sit on the throne with Him. You see, dear friends, the knowledge that Jesus is on the throne, He's on the right hand of the Father, is very revolutionary thought that will transform your entire life. Martin Luther caught this. And perhaps I should read to you, I think I quoted it in your notes somewhere. Yes, it is there. Luther captured these implications of the biblical teaching of Pentecost, Jesus sitting on His throne. And Luther said, and quotes this from his works, though my enemies and all the world oppress me, and persecute me, and drive me out, I still have a Lord who is and wants to be my Lord because God has promised this to me. He sits higher and is more powerful than they all, and He occupies this high place in order to defend and protect me. Likewise, though I am often assailed by sin and God's wrath, which make my heart heavy and troubled, I shall not on that account be forced into despair. He sits up there also for the purpose of preventing sin or anything whatever from damning me or pushing me into hell. Thus, even though death attacks me and devours me, it cannot hold me. I must become alive again because this Lord sits on high and lives eternally. That was Martin Luther. And Ellen White puts it beautifully in Desire of Ages, page 329. Because Jesus is on the throne. Notice how Ellen White puts it. The elder brother of our race is by the eternal throne. Christ is on the throne. He's on the right hand of the Father. He looks upon every soul who is turning his face toward him as the Savior. He knows by experience what are the weaknesses of humanity, what are our wants, and where lies the strength of our temptations. For he was in all points tempted like us we are, yet without sin. He is watching over you, trembling child of God. Are you tempted? He will deliver. Are you weak? He will strengthen. Are you ignorant? He will enlighten. Are you wounded? He will heal. The Lord tells the number of the stars, and yet he heals the broken heart and binds up their wounds. Come unto me is his invitation. Whatever your anxieties and trials, spread out your case before the Lord. Your spirit will be braced for endurance. The way will be open for you to disentangle yourself from embarrassment and difficulty. Dear friends, the knowledge that Christ is on the throne is the most powerful assurance you can have as a Christian. This is what made Pentecost happen. Pentecost is not just about tongues. And in the next presentation, we are going to talk about what is tongues. This glorious news that Jesus is not dead, he is alive, he is on the throne, was so powerful that the disciples needed to have all the people hear that message. But how could they? They were ordinary fishermen, unlettered folks. And on the day of Pentecost, people have come from every part of the world, different nationalities. They were all Jews, but since they have been scattered to Babylon, to Persia, different parts of the world, they come. Many of them have lost the Hebrew language. So typically on the day of Pentecost, they have to stand in groups with translators telling them what was going on. And this was an important occasion for the disciples to tell them that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. The man who was killed on Good Friday was actually the Lord of David. The man who rose again on Easter Sunday is the Savior of the world. And that man is on the throne. How could they impart this message? They didn't have the technology. But God had the answer. Because Jesus was on the throne, he poured out his spirit, giving the disciples the ability to speak in tongues, to speak many foreign languages, so that they could communicate the message to everyone of this message about Christ. Dear friends, the story of Pentecost is the most powerful story. Christ is on the throne. He is now exalted on high. Do you know that Jesus himself kept telling the disciples? I wish there was time. I'm looking at my clock, so I will not go any further. That he has to be exalted with the glory he had. And he was looking forward to that day. This was what happened on the day of Pentecost. How does it help us? In many ways. See, many are scared. They are going to these charismatic Pentecostal churches, signs and wonder movements, to heal their diseases, to solve their problems, their uncertainty, looking forward to some fake visions and dreams and all of these, forgetting that they have the greatest power in the universe at their disposal, Christ himself. And they can call upon him at any time. And he has also given his angels. You don't have to be afraid or worried because we serve a living Savior. He can help us. No matter your situation, he can help you. If only you are willing. Is that your wish? Is that your prayer? And that you are going to rejoice in this truth about Pentecost, that the Savior you serve is in control. That's what being on the throne is. Everything is under his control. The captain is now in charge. if that is your prayer and wish, and your desire to submit your life to Him also, I would invite you to stand for prayer.
Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the assurance that you are now in control. And because you are in control, it will be well with us. Our faith shall be committed. We'll be given strength to overcome our various weaknesses, hereditary and cultivated. Thank you so much for your word.
Teach us from your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was produced by Hope Media Ministry. If you have been blessed by this media, you may want to consider a donation to help support our efforts to spread these important and timely messages. For this and other great witnessing material, please visit our media center at www.hopevideo.com. Our address is Hope Media Ministry, P.O. Box 752, Ada, that's A-D-A, Michigan, 49301. You can also email us at hope@hopevideo.com. Our media includes DVD, video, CD audio, and cassette. You can also listen to much of our media for free at our online media center at www.hopevideo.com. That's hopevideo.com.